The Book of Acts is not such an easy book to go through in many ways. There are parts that are so easy to expound and are interesting. Then there are long narratives. And sometimes I feel just a little apprehensive when I look at rather a long chapter that you can't break up very well. And one has to cover such a great deal of ground. But I think not to go through the Book of Acts is a pity and a loss, because we lose such a great deal, something of the insight of what the early church went through. And as I was preparing this talk for tonight on chapter 14, I felt to myself, well, here is a chapter that's just a simple account of the cost of discipleship and what it means to preach a gospel. And then as it was being read now this evening, this is what the Bible does. It became anew again. And I saw so much in it. And I tell you what I had missed out somehow, although I must have read it, that after Paul had preached in one place, when he was driven out, they stoned him. Nobody stoned me last night. In fact, I had a lift home, and a very friendly lift home. And I thought, what a difference. We are living in easy times, wonderful times really in a way, and yet you don't hear a word of grumble regarding the behaviour of people towards them. And how often when we go home we say, oh, I was tired, or I was this or the other, and we find that we grumble at little things. I think this is true in life too, that very often if we are faced with a very serious illness, that we face it bravely, don't we? But very often, if we just have, minor things, we're inclined to grumble. Well, in one way, I hope it's like that. I hope that if we, as churches of the Lord, are faced with a time of persecution, that we will face them well. Because we certainly grumble. I don't mean here, but throughout the land, we certainly grumble when we are at ease in Zion. We so easily find fault at little things. I'm not thinking of anything particular now. I'm just talking about a tendency when things are easy and when there is no hardship. I know you might say, well, there is hardship. There is on a certain level. But I don't think any of us were stoned on the way home. And I'm not suggesting we should do it to one another either. But I don't think we know anything about that, do we? Now, here's the chapter. It's chapter 14. Now, the first 7 verses, I'll just read them over again, and I'm not saying them, it's just as a reminder of the reading. Came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and spoke, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. So they had success there, spiritual success. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, affected against the brethren. How many times did that happen? Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part of the apostles. And there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully, and to stone them. They were aware of it, and fled from Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and into the region that lieth round about. Now, they haven't got a matter complex, all right? May I just pass that comment there, which is something that we can easily fall prey to. Supposing they said like this, they're going to stone us. Let's enjoy this stoning, so that people will say how brave we've been. Well, no, they are warned of it, they become aware of it, and when they're aware that they're going to be stoned, there's no point in being stoned when you needn't be. They've preached the gospel there, they've been faithful, and so they go on to the next place. They're sensible. They are intelligent in their attitude towards the work. So they move on. Now, this is where I want to come to. And there they preach the gospel. Just one verse. And there they preach the gospel. If you ask them, what did they do? Did they have clever dialogues? Did they do this, that, the other? No. They preached the gospel. Didn't they first have a referendum to see if anybody wanted to hear the gospel? No, whether they wanted it or not. And there they preached the gospel? Didn't they find out, first of all, whether it would be a tactful thing to do, or a wise thing to do, or what kind of slant they ought to approach this people in this next town? No, the answer is simply, and there they preached the gospel. And this has a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, and said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leapt and walked. Remember, it is an age of miracles. I am not saying that it is limited to the early church. There are times when God encourages his people with more signs than usual. I think there are always miracles, but in most times there are few and far between, in the sense that we are talking of here now. There are times of persecution, I'm sure, that the church in Russia, and I'm sure that we may hear the church in China, that when people suffer greatly for the gospel, and it's a time of great stress, God encourages his people with signs and wonders. That does not mean to say that there's no such thing as faith healing. It doesn't mean to say that there isn't a miracle that can take place amongst us. But what it does mean to say, and there are times when God grants it in greater measure. And in the history of the early church, it is granted in a great measure. So here in the city, they heal this man. Now, this causes a problem. Now, it's a blessing, and yet it causes a problem. Of course it is a blessing, but it causes a problem because of what men are. Now, here it is. "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.'" I think that would happen in Whitchurch Road if we had that kind of event taking place. Don't you think so? If something spectacular happened, that there was a person that everybody knew that had a great disability, and somebody, one of us, myself or someone else, performed a great miracle in the sight of others, many people would attach far too much importance to the person who prayed rather than to the one who healed. Isn't that right? They would make a great fuss of the man, and the man would have great difficulty in explaining, "Well, I didn't heal him. It was God that healed him." So this is always a problem, that men will always want to give glory to men. It's a problem the other way too, that men who are used want to take the glory for themselves. And they must learn not to be thieves. We mustn't steal glory that belongs to God. Neither must we give glory to men when glory only belongs to God. It's the same theme as I'm saying nearly every week. We can't. He can, therefore we can. So that all the glory belongs to God. Now then, there's no problem as far as the Paul and Barnabas are concerned here. And the problem is with the people. And they say, "The gods have come to us in the likeness of men." Now, the gods by them mean their particular gods. And they decided they knew which was which. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius. And this is a little touch of humour, I feel, because he was the chief speaker. Can we change it a little? Because he talked a lot. And I think he did. I think he was a real talker. That if he was in company, that you might hear Paul holding forth. He's a great speaker, great person at any kind of conversation, which is worthy and good. He's able to hold his own with anyone. And he did so in prison, he did so in the courts of Agrippa and Festus Felix, he did so on the steps of the temple, synagogues, wherever you put him. He could hold forth, but he always was faithful to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is always his message, which is a great speaker. "Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Can we imagine? Now, put yourself there now. I know we're in the 20th century, but, you know, it's not all that different. People are the same, really, in every century. Just imagine the embarrassment now. Just imagine what I would feel like. Can you imagine now? Put it in a realistic way now. Supposing I preach a really good sermon, you know, a really good one, and then suddenly you get really very excited, and you go to the florist and you make daisy chains, and you come rushing up the pulpit, and please don't do it. Now, is that a hint, all right? And you come, and you throw garlands over me. I said, please stop it, because you know I got asthma, and I'd be wheezing and sneezing before very long. It's not kindness, it's cruelty. But apart from that, they're saying, you've got it all wrong. I am but a servant. I am but a minister. Now, I would trust that you would not make that terrible mistake, all right? Nevertheless, a young convert very often, a person who's just come to the Lord, will have a great affection for the person and regard for the person that's helped them. But before long, they will see that he is but a servant of the great and the high God. You can understand a situation like this, and we must be sympathetic with it. There is bound to be respect, but it's expressed in a pagan way. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, now, it took some strength to do it, but they did it. Maybe the cloth wasn't all that strong. They rent their clothes and ran among the people crying out. You can see they're really upset about it. See, you don't worship us. Now, if they felt like that, you can understand an angel in the book of Revelation speaking there. Get up off thy feet. You don't worship me. I am an angel. We don't even worship angels. And if an angel should come down amongst us, we do not fall down and worship an angel. We don't do that. And certainly, we do not do it to ministers. Certainly, we do not do it to men. And so they were truly and deeply upset. They rend their clothes. That was the way the Jews had of expressing great grief and sorrow. They would rend their clothes, sackcloth and ashes. This is the tradition that they had. Well, the only thing they could do immediately was rip their clothes and say, now look, there's nothing special about us. They're more or less, you might say, showing that they are but men and wearing ordinary clothes. They're showing their ordinariness and showing that it's not pleasing them. And they don't want to hurt the people. They're not rending their clothes. They're rending their own clothes. And they're saying, look, this is not pleasing. This is not good. We did not come here to exalt ourselves. We did not come in any way to seek any glory. And they run amongst them. Notice what they say. And saying, sirs, I think that's a beautiful touch. They treat the people they speak to with respect. Sirs, why do we these things? Why are you doing this to us? We also are men of like passions with you. Now then, notice what they say first of all. To begin with, sirs, that Paul and Barnabas are putting themselves to exaggerate the difference for a moment. Here, they've been treated as gods, and in order to redress the balance a little, they are putting themselves as servants and saying, sirs, you know, not saying my people or you infants or like that, but sirs, why do we these things? Now, they give a reason why they should not do it. We also are men of like passions with you. Now, do you know what they're saying? You lust, we know what it means to lust. You sin, we know what it means to sin. You can deceive, we know what it means to deceive. You can cheat, we know what it means to cheat. You can lose your temper, we know what it means to lose our tempers. As far as our flesh is concerned, we are men of like passions with you. We're human beings. We've got the same strength, the same failings. We're made of the same stuff. We're flesh and bone like yourself. We have the same trials. We have the same temptations. We have the same difficulties. We have the same desires. We're just like you. As far as our ordinary being is concerned, We are men of like passions as yourselves. So they did not exalt themselves in any way. They didn't say thank you very much for the great welcome. You know, you can see how different it all has become in a way, and how distorted it is in many areas too, where a big fuss is made. Now, I think courtesy and kindness is right, but they are showing, oh, look, it shouldn't be like this. Now, it is a very different thing when Paul was leaving Ephesus and they fell on his neck and they kissed him and they wept. Now, that was a display of love and not a servility. It is a display of love and affection there. And if he went back there, they would have greeted him in the same way. That's a very different thing. But here they were treating them like gods and said, we are men of like passions with you. And preach unto you that he should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Now, they were really risking it here. Now, would you like to be a minister? It's not hard to be a preacher, because you can preach in a church, and that may not be all that easy always, but a minister has to stand by his preaching, hasn't he? Preaching is also useful. I go about preaching, and that's fine, and one can feel greatly blessed in that. But to be a minister is quite something. I don't mean now that exalted. You had to stand by that sermon all week, haven't you? You're going to meet people, and you do, all week. So you've got to stand by what you say. And you had to stand by what you say weeks ago sometimes, and months ago. And so, you have to be careful what you say, and that what you say, that you are willing to stand by that, just that. Now listen to what they say here. We preach unto you that he should turn from these vanities. They had the courage to tell them that the worship of Jupiter and Mercurius was a useless, stupid thing. Now can you imagine it? Put yourself there. He is telling them that all they were doing was a lot of rubbish, that it had no meaning, that it had no purpose whatsoever, that their ways were vain, that their lives were vain, and their worship was vain. Well, not an easy thing. But it's balanced, however, by the contrast. Now, what he's saying is this. At the worship of Jupiter and Mercury, and everything that is attached to their worship, which is a way of their life, was a vanity and a useless thing. No point in it, is another way of putting it. And then say, and turn to the living God. And why do they say living God? Well, Paul is a very astute man. Now, not only does he preach the gospel and the truth, but he is very quick to take a situation in and to use it. Now, notice what had happened here. They had seen a miracle. Their local deities were Jupiter and Mercurius. Those were the local ones that they worshipped. They had priests for Mercurius and priests for Jupiter. Now then, what made them excited? That two had come, performed a miracle. What thrilled these people more than anything? That their dead idols had come alive. Do you see what I'm saying? It thrilled them more than anything. Week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, life in, life out. They were worshipping an idol that just looked straight ahead, that never moved, that never flinched. And they associated blessing and cursing and the circumstances of life to this dead thing. And so, when they saw two men performing miracles, and it was a pair, there we are, Jupiter and Mercurius, they got all excited about it. Our gods have become alive. What do these two do? They could have cashed in and said, well, you know, we are Jupiter and Mercurius in a way, and we'll be tactful now and come round to Jesus Christ later. No, they straight away say, Jupiter and Mercurius are vain things. Your way of religion is a waste of time. It has no meaning. Nevertheless, we can see how excited you got when you thought they were alive. We preach to you the living God. Now, what are they preaching? They are preaching the resurrection. Now, you might say, does that include the crucifixion? Well, of course it is. It does. They preach the gospel, and the gospel always means, the word always means the fullness of it all. The penalty paid on the cross for our sin and the resurrection. But he begins here with his people that we're going to preach to you now about the Son of God who died on Calvary and who rose from the dead. A living God. Now, let me pause there for a moment. Is your Saviour alive? Now then you might say, what am I saying there? Now look. It is possible in symbols, in some churches, they have a crucifix and they have the form of Christ there. The old argument between two famous establishments. One that had a crucifix with the form of a person representing Christ there, and the other with an empty cross. Big debate between the two. One says, we preach of Jesus Christ who died on Calvary. And the other says, we preach that Jesus Christ has been to Calvary. I push them both aside. And do you know what I say? We preach a Christ who's here. Who's been to Calvary, taken down from the cross, put in a grave, taken from the grave, ascended to heaven, and by the Holy Spirit dwells in your hearts. I don't want to wear a crucifix with Jesus on it. I don't want to wear a crucifix without him on it. I don't want to wear a little pendant with a cave and Jesus Christ in the cave. I don't want to wear a little pendant with a cave with an empty cave. I don't want to wear any of those things because they're only stages. We worship a crucified, risen, living, ascended, present Saviour. Do you see it? That's the wonder of it all. That's why we don't need all these decorations in the front. Only this little thing. And the only reason why this is lifted, so that on the gallery, on the floor, it's at a convenient spot. It's not so that I should be lifted up. Not necessary. Or else I would be in the pulpit now, wouldn't I, for a Bible class. I'm on the same level. It's slightly lifted up, but for no particular reason, only slightly, that's all. So that it's lifted up for a matter of common sense. And so that we, in a certain space, can get as many people as we can into a certain area. And we have two layers. It'd be nice if we had three, really, wouldn't it? I don't know how high I'd have to be. I'd have to work out or compute that one. I'm not very sure. But what we are saying is this. It doesn't really matter who's in that pulpit. So long as he is called of God. Does it really? So long as he's called of God, I will have my day. And then if the Lord tarries, another man will have his day. And the same with the congregation. I mean, were you here 50 years ago? Possibly one or two of you were. Were you here 60 years ago? There were people here, weren't there? When it started, 90 years, or when the first hall, so 80 years ago, were you here? If you were, it was, you know, a baby in arms, all right? Not much memory of it. But how many people have come and gone? So that it isn't the emphasis on personalities. But what has been here the whole time is the worship of God. And the worship of this living Saviour. And scores of men and women had a radical change taking place in their hearts. And their lives have been transformed. And they have become new creatures in Christ. And just think now, what a lovely thing it would be if we had another gallery there. It had to be a very, very big gallery for those who became the Lord's here. Doesn't that get you excited? Gets me very excited, all right? Another gallery. It'd have to be out of proportion to this little floor and that gallery. We'd have to have a huge extension. Hebrews put it like this: the cloud of witnesses. And in a sense, they are there, you see. I know they are in heaven. But in a sense, in one sense, they are there. I'm sure that they have a great interest, not in this church and building, because it's a building, but they're also interested in a place as well and an area to a certain degree, but they're not obsessional about it. I'm sure they're as delighted if somebody is saved in Edinburgh as they are. They shout hallelujah for somebody saved there, as they do, say, in Dublin or in Cardiff. It's sentimental, perhaps, to think. But there is another gallery there. You worship a living Saviour. Now, this is what I'm trying to say. Paul is trying to point to them that you do not kneel before an altar or an idol or a thing or a man, but that you let your heart and your soul kneel before God, and that God is a living God. And that you do not bring sacrifices because a sacrifice has been made on Calvary once and for all. And that this Saviour is with you. Now, this is what I think is wonderful. In one translation, I forget it, it's one of the old translations actually, where it's, you know, the verse that says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It goes something like this: I will never, never, no, never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's lovely, isn't it? I just won't do it. I just refuse to leave you. I will be with you always. Now, in Matthew it says, I will be with you always, where and for how long? Even unto the end of the world. You can put that as you like, time and space. To every corner of the world, or in any age that you happen to live in. The end of the context that I had from last night's sermon, where God is speaking to his people, I will fetch you from every corner of the heavens, for that matter. I will fetch you and I will bring you. He's that kind of God. Now then, right from the word go, these are faithful men that preach the gospel and say, now look, you try to do us honor, but you break our hearts. You're excited because you think your gods have become alive. That silly little statue over there and that one over there will never come alive. They've never been alive and they never will be alive. But we preach to you the living God. Now that's the meaning there. And they knew it to be true. Now who is he? Preach unto you and turn unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are therein. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are here. Now, you know, in Colossians 1:17, it says about Jesus Christ that by him all things are made and by him all things consist, meaning that Jesus Christ is with God the Father and God the Spirit in creation, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. What he's saying is not Jupiter and Mercury has been busy here. It's this God. This living God from the beginning of time. Even when he allowed nations to live as they liked and do as they liked, even then they depended on his grace, unknown to them and unappreciated by them. Yet he was the one who was the creator and upholder of life for them. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. They still had a problem with the people. Now then, and after there came to the certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. What a dramatic change. Do you see it? Here's Mercury and Jupiter. They tell them they're not. They talk to them about the living God, and even then, they take it to be humility on their part. Even then, they can scarcely stop them from worshipping them. And yet the very next verse, they turn. What do we see? How fickle man is. Do you remember another event like that? They were throwing palm trees, palm leaves and branches. Hosanna, King of Israel, King of David. And they were praising him. Here is the Messiah at last. Then whisper, whisper, whisper. Have you noticed in the scriptures that God always comes down heavily on the whisperer? Always. In the Old Testament and the New, whispering is far worse than a person really letting go with his temper. It really is, you know. Whispering is a deadly thing. Oh, the kind of thing, you know, that is said. A person might say, well, you know, very, very kind, very, very nice, this, that, the other. But whisper, whisper, whisper. Little seed of doubt. Little seed of poison. And so the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now look, it wasn't just a few knocks he had. They stoned him so thoroughly that normally a person would have been dead. That's how badly he was stoned. It wasn't a matter that he just caught a few glancing blows and managed to escape with his life. They were convinced that there wasn't a breath of life left in him, because they dragged him out and threw him out of the city. And that was the end of that, so they thought. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up. Tremendous, isn't it? You see what God can do? He rose up and grumbled and complained and asked for bandages and asked, what was the health service doing and why wasn't there an ambulance? Right? He didn't do that, did he? Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now what do you think he did there? And when they had preached the gospel to that city, will he never learn? You'd think he'd have a bit of sense. He's just been stoned well nigh death. You'd think now that he goes to Derbe, he'd had a bad reception, he might say, I'm not onto a good thing, I'm onto a loser. This is no good at all. And so he does the same thing there again. He's a glutton for punishment, you might say. Well, I wouldn't say he's that, but he is faithful. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. You just can't push this man down, can you? You just can't stop him. I enjoyed going back somewhere last week too. You know, it's a wonderful thing that you're not afraid of going back. That you're not afraid, whatever kind of reception a person may have had, that we're not afraid of going back because we know that what we have is so precious. I'll tell you something wonderful that happened last Thursday. I don't want to name the village because it's on tape, but you know what I mean. I went there, had the opportunity to speak to about 800 or 900 people. This occasion was a sad one, the funeral of a very dear friend of mine. And God gave me the opportunity. I didn't think that I would be asked to speak, but I was. And after I had spoken, a woman came to me, and she said these words, and I thought this was wonderful. She said, you left your mark on me, you know. And I knew what she meant. I thought I knew everyone that had come to the Lord in my last pastorate. But I don't know them all, you see. And I don't think I know them all yet. But I've collected another one that I know of. And she said, I should have told you a long time ago. But somehow I never had the courage to do it. But I feel today and that I have the opportunity. And if you'd seen the opportunity. Now, I don't know if you knew what it was like last Thursday. It was just a little bit off being warm, right? An icy cold wind. The village is 600 feet above sea level. The mountains, and there's a valley there that opens onto the village. and it's a beautiful gale blowing down. Frozen snow. Have you ever felt that sting in your face? And this lovely soul said, and here is the ideal opportunity to tell you. Well, I suppose it was, really. It is lovely standing, that biting wind, and yet it is warming to one's heart to hear. There you are. What I'm saying is this. I haven't suffered at all for the gospel. I've known a little bit of opposition here and there, but it's great to go back. It's great to go back to talk to them again and tell them again, confirming them in the most holy faith. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium, Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. Now listen to that. This is the man that said, rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. But rejoice, he said, and not just have superficial happiness. Because he's also saying this, that if you're going to stand for the faith, that you will also enter the kingdom of heaven by much tribulation. Now, you will rejoice despite that. They will get letters later on telling them to rejoice in tribulation. But he doesn't hide the fact that the Christian will suffer tribulation. It is our lot. But yet, in a way, we can thrive upon it. Because we've got something that can never be taken away from us. You know, I know that the epistles are written to encourage people, but we must also remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to people and he healed them and he saved them, well, he did not meet them again. You might say, well, hadn't he got any follow-up work? Now, I know we cannot take that just as it stands, because it is the work of the Son of God and he's unique. Yet that must have happened also, remember, in the journeys of the apostles. That in as far as they could, they wrote letters and they did all they could to confirm them in their faith. But they warned them and said, now you look, you're going to suffer. It's not going to be easy. Your family's going to turn against you. Your friends are going to leave you. It's not going to be easy. And you have to turn away from many things that you had in your life before. Much tribulation before you enter into the kingdom of God. When they had ordained them elders in every church, notice that they have order. They don't have disorder. They establish churches, not just groups of people, kind of willy-nilly, thinking we're doing as we like. They are churches, and they ordain elders. And these are men who will care for the flock in every church. And had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. Now, that, I think, is a tremendous phrase. It's something I wish I could learn more and more. And it's this. They didn't know if they'd ever see these people again. They knew that they lived in violent days. Days of terrible persecution came upon the church. Besides insults, but terrible suffering, where families would be separated, children taken away from them. How do you think Paul and Barnabas would feel? What have we brought these people into? I've often felt that myself, you know, when I've seen a person converted, and I've seen a person, the whole family turning against that person. And then even at work, they're having a hard time, and you begin to ask yourself the question, well, what have I brought upon him? What have I done? And in a sense, you've brought tribulation, haven't you, upon that person. And yet, because we are convinced that it is right, we know that maybe we brought tribulation. The greatest thing we brought to them is the living God. And they have everlasting life. And had we not brought that to them, even if they have joy for a season, they would have agony for eternity. Yet at the same time, your heart bleeds for what they had to suffer. You know what I mean. Those of you who have children here, when your children are ill, wouldn't you rather be ill for them? If you have an illness and you see one of your children have it, Wouldn't you rather take it on yourself? I know I would. I'd rather take the double portion of illness and spare my children. It doesn't work like that. It'll never make a man or a woman of them. They too have to learn to suffer. They too have to learn to stand. And we too must learn to trust our ordinary children and our spiritual children to God. And it's not easy. And to go on. And to preach again. And to suffer again. And to trust. And to go on. That's a picture of the gospel. Listen to that sentence now. They commended them to the Lord. They prayed, they fasted. Not just ordinary prayer. They commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. They believed that as they left, that God stayed. They believed that as they went on, that God would never leave them nor forsake them. They believed as they perhaps would never get a letter through to them, but that God would remain to them, with them. I don't know what Miss Wang has for us on Wednesday. I don't know very much about the situation in China. There is very little news. But I'm sure that she knows of many from her days in China, of many who believed. And I wonder how her heart must feel. And we learn perhaps a little about it on Wednesday. And yet, if you'll see her, and you'll see the same thing as you saw in Helen Rosevere, a radiance. Why? Because she must have commended them to the Lord, on whom they and she believes. You can't fight against this God and win. Anybody who fights against this God is on the losing side, and anybody who is with this God is on the winning side. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. See the little circuit there. They're back again. They had been recommended. The Holy Spirit had separated them for this work. They had been sent by God, and they'd come back now as those who have been recommended. And the work, that particular excursion, is fulfilled. When they were come and had gathered to the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now, I wonder if the translation's right. Now, what do you think they might have said? They said, you know, you knew where you were sending us, all right. No wonder you separated us. You saw us coming. And you sent us. And you knew something of what it would be like. Stoned, bleeding, whipped, insulted. Insults, everything you can think of. You knew what you were doing, all right. No, they don't say that, do they? There's nothing wrong in saying that they suffer, because Paul lists the sufferings in one place, but he doesn't have the former's place. They rehearsed, they repeated, they told all that God had done with them. See, what God had done in them. See, there are two sides to everything. Two blessed sides. Now, may I give it like in the example of the ministry of a church? There is that which, if I am a true minister, you know, I'm not taking it for granted. It is that which God does through me, if I am a true minister, in the chapter that I am the minister of this church. There is that which God does in me in the chapter here. Do you see it? The two sides. For you, the important one is my ministry here, whether it be good, bad, or indifferent now. But for you, it is God working in me here. But for me, it is God working in me and in my soul, in this place, and teaching me more of his grace. Do you see it? There is a chapter in the history of the church. There is a chapter in the history of my soul. There's that as well. Not for everybody, as well as the preacher. When they were come and had gathered together the church, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. That door we believed in. That door was opened. That's a wonderful expression. Doors opening. You know what that means, don't you? You speak to a person and you feel a door is being opened and you are given liberty to speak to that person. You see, this is the important thing about true Christianity. Those who believe really in the sovereignty of God must never leave out he is a sovereign, active God and never a sovereign, indifferent God, but a sovereign, active God. And he has always kept his people busy. And there's a difference between Christian human activism and God's sovereignty, keeping a person fully occupied and making the best use of the time given to them. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And that's lovely, isn't it? It's lovely, something beautiful about that phrase. It told them about the miracles of God. I wonder what they said altogether. It told them how they'd name them. When our missionaries come here sometimes and they name, or we have prayer letters, and there are names in our church that have become almost family names amongst many of us. We haven't met them. We may never meet them this side of glory, and yet we feel we know them. Why? Because some of our people have been sent there by God. We know them, of course. And there are names that are precious to them. And when they come here and they tell us, they'll tell us a little of the hardship too. But the main thing they will tell us, do you know, God opened a door in a tribe or to a tribe that we never thought we'd be able to reach. God opened a door. And what did you do? Well, we walked through, of course. Stand staring at it. Walk through. God doesn't open doors just to shut them. God opens doors in order that we might go through them and enter into another realm of activity, into another realm of opportunity. You might say, well, I can't go through. What you're trying to say would be this, well, I can't go through with it. Of course you can't. That's the whole point of this book. We can't. He can. Therefore, we can. So what he's saying is step right inside, brother and sister, and see the work I have for you. May God grant us this same grace, this same courage, this same vision, because it's this same church and this same God who is still with us. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we thank thee for thy love and thy care and thy mercy for all that thou art. And we worship and praise thee. And we ask thee to help us to be people that can be trusted, and not only people that can be trusted, but people that trust, because we are